Well, if you're not in Lamentations chapter 5, I'd ask you to turn there. We come to our final message on the book in the series from Lamentations, Great is Your Faithfulness. And we know Lamentations is given in the context of the aftermath of the discipline God brought on His people for their continued rebellion that came from the Babylonians when they were exiled. Lamentations is given so that God's people have a place to lament, right? To pour out our hearts over the pain and trials that we all go through in this life. Though those trials aren't always tied to sin and God's discipline, but many times they are. And this book gives us the balance we've seen of tenderness about the pain we and others face, but also digging to know the truth so that we can get to the bottom of that pain and why it's there and our sin often, and then return to the only place that we'll find healing, and that is in the Lord. So this book we've seen, as we come to a close today about it in the series, teaches us about grieving in our pain, pouring out our hearts in our trials, but that we do this together. And we'll see that as this book comes to a close in chapter 5. Chapter 5, the end of Lamentations, is given by Jeremiah, but is presented as if the people together corporately are praying for God to look and to see and for God to act and to reverse not only the outward pain and situation they were in, but that God would change their hearts most of all, that He would return them back to Him. Why? Because as we've seen, it is only not only as we turn from sin, but return to the Lord of everlasting love who never changes, that true repentance and then true restoration in our lives will actually come. And we saw in chapter 3 how that's the mountaintop of this 5-chapter book, chapter 3. The climax of the book is chapter 3, where Jeremiah takes center stage as the man, he calls himself, and he seeks to model for them and us where our only hope is. And we have those famous verses of 22 and 24 of chapter 3, Great is Your Faithfulness, of which this series comes from. And Jeremiah said there, if we remember, yes, we grieve. Yes, the hurt is there. God brings it. But that grief, even when God disciplines us, can't last forever for His true people, because God is always who He is. His love never changes. The grief can never outlast the love of God, the one being faithful to His covenant. As His people look to Him, and as Jeremiah has shown us, as we look to find Him, and as we truly repent and examine our ways and deeply return back to the Lord, He will do that. He will bring restoration. And this is why Jeremiah models for them and for us, recalling God's mercies, His love, who God is, His everlasting love, what it means to repent of sin and confess our sin and seek God in prayer. Repentance, we've seen, is at the heart of Lamentations, because it's a book not only about grieving, but getting to the bottom of the problem of why we're facing the trial often, which is often at the heart of it, our sin. And that's why we saw chapter 4 last week is there. We might wonder why, but it's because this is a process of coming to grips with our pride and our arrogance and our trusting in other things. And we have to go through that process of turning back to the Lord, turning from sin and idolatry, turning back to God in repentance and finding healing. And it's a process. And this book closes with prayer, a calling out to God even in the midst of pain, even when things seem unsettled, as they often will in this world, and even when it seems like we're waiting on God to change things. The book closes with what prayer looks like individually, yes, but together in this sinful world as the church, in a world where we are still works in progress, but we know God is at work. So structurally, we've seen how this book is set up as a Hebrew, with the Hebrew acrostic, to teach us the A to Z of grief. And as this book is winding down, the last chapter has no Hebrew acrostic, but it does have 22 lines, which is the same number as the Hebrew number of alphabet letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So there's a purpose here. The point is, things are winding down. The point is, having been led to grieve fully over their pain, and us too, digging to the bottom of it, learning about God's love, they are now, as the book ends, to pray together. To pray and leave it in God's hands. Recalling their situation, reviewing it, asking God's help in it, seeking God's joy in repentance, and trusting in Him to do what He alone can do. So things are coming to a close. Pain must be poured out and processed and repented of and brought to God in prayer. And we can see it in the whole mindset if we look at this prayer as a whole as they close with this prayer. The people are no longer, as we've seen them before, personified as a woman, as Lady Jerusalem. No, now they pray, remember us, God. They say this. They say, our, if you notice throughout this prayer. They no longer are just simply asking God to look and see. They're getting specific. Yes, there's continued honesty, but there is deep humility as they confess their sins, past and present, and they ask God not only to change sit things, but most of all to change them, and that He would return them to Him and change their hearts and change their lives. So Brooks said, indeed, this fifth chapter is a prayer more than a lament. And it comprises a realistic view of Judah's affliction, he said, building up to the climax of confession of sin. And he said that the chapter begins and ends with a prayer is itself a most hopeful sign. For when our troubles bring us to our knees, there is good reason to hope that deliverance is on the way. Charles Spurgeon once said, sinking times, when we're sinking, are praying times. With God's servants and heaven's great harbor of refuge and prayer, thousands of weather-beaten ships have found safe haven there. So this is the haven in prayer Jeremiah leads the people in on the people's behalf as the book comes to a close. So the question is, what do we learn about moving forward individually and together from our pain? What do we learn about praying as works in progress, trusting in God who's at work, we believe? How do we learn to pray from the pits, from the rubble, even when situations are still the same, it seems, but growing in trust and repentance of sin, looking to the God who never changes? Number one thing we see here in verses 1 to 10 on the outline you'll notice there is expansion in prayer. 1 to 10. We've got to pray for reversal, for renewal. The first area we see of praying from where we are in our pain, but growing in progress and maturity in our pain involves praying for reversal, praying for renewal. Smith said, throughout the book, Jeremiah speaks for the people, but here, God's grieving people finally speak for themselves. See, as we face trials, we may feel certainly at times it is hard to pray. We wonder if God hears us. One time in his trial, C.S. Lewis once said, meanwhile, where is God? He said, you go to him when all help is in vain, and what do you find? He said, a door slammed in your face. Well, at least he was honest. C.S. Lewis had his times. God's people, I'm sure, felt that way, and we do at times, but God had not abandoned them. And he used Jeremiah to lead them to the point of prayer here. And what we see here is one man said, it's not a beautifully composed prayer. It's more of an outpouring of the soul. But for the first time, these people that were drowning in grief are able to pray. And they do it individually and together. And here we see the continued pouring out of their hearts, yes, as they review what's happened. But the focus is no longer, as it was through the book, of just praying, Lord, look, Lord, see this. The focus is more clearly on God moving, on God's actions, that the Lord would be moved in this situation. They are praying, remember, O Lord, they say, verse 1, what has come upon us. The point is that what Jeremiah and the people recount here shows, I believe, that their situation, they're pointing out, implying it, their situation is the opposite of what God has saved and redeemed them by grace as His people to be. Jeremiah uses the plural here throughout it. He's praying on behalf of the people. They're praying together, even like the confession of sin in chapter 3 that he led them in. Jeremiah is acknowledging, and they are, the situation. I believe asking God, implying at least through this, for God to reverse things essentially. The people don't say this yet for him to change their circumstances. And the heart of their prayer will be for God to return to them, that they'll return to Him, that they'll be changed in their hearts. But along with that, I believe they're saying in all of this is they hope things will change in their circumstances based on who God is and who He's made them to be and saved them to be. That things will change. So honesty in prayer, they're pouring out their hearts in this. They're being honest praying, Lord, they're reminding God to remember what is going on. But most of all, that He would remember who He is and what His promises are about. His covenant, the promised land given to them by grace, who they're meant to be as His people and where they are right then currently. When this book ends, what we're going to see, right, as the book ends, we'll look at it later in the sermon. Nothing's changed yet. The situation's still the same. They pray, Lord, renew things. Lord, You never change. Restore us unless Your anger is too great. But still, prayer that is progressing as we are works in progress involves us praying from where we are, looking to God, asking Him to change things as He changes us. That He'll be faithful to who He is, and that this would affect who we are and our position, our purpose, His provision. He says, remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. If you notice, there's an emphatic sequence of verbs here, just going over and over early in the prayer. Remember, look, see, remember, consider, behold. It's kind of like when James 5 says, when you're in trouble, what should you do? Pray. Wright said, prayer fills this last chapter, but not because prayer is ever the last resort. No, the people in a way have prayed throughout this book, but now He is leading them in a sustained act of prayer. He's picking up on what God said, what they said, the people said, for God to look and see. But He's filling that out. Jeremiah is clarifying the realities in the first 10 verses of what they face. Their struggle, their shame, they're not what they are supposed to be. Their sorrow, they're seeking God based on His love. Brooks said there is no possibility God has forgotten, though things might seem to be that bad. But nothing's ever unknown to God. But here Jeremiah is leading them to plead for God to show His actions based on and behalf of His people. That they know, that He remember the full extent of their pain. That God be prepared to deliver them. And we see this in a number of areas. I've just got them listed there for you. Verse 1b, the purpose of God. Here's what he's praying for. First of all, Jeremiah leads them to pray for reversal based on God's purpose for them. He says, look and behold our reproach. I believe he's wanting God to remember, the people to pray, remember the disgrace on us as Your people, God. Their current situation was the opposite of who they were to be as God's people. And as Jeremiah prayed this, he's wanting God to be moved by this, and so he majors on it in the way he prays for it. Remember our disgrace. See, the whole reason God saved His people was to make them His people. He made a covenant with them that they might bring glory and honor to His name. And now there is disgrace on them, and their purpose is missing because the name of God is being disgraced as well. So he's implying God will be moved by this as they pray. How about the promises of God? Verse 2. Second, Jeremiah leads them to pray for reversal based on God's promises to them. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens. Our houses to foreigners. We know the land, the promised land, was the sign of God's blessing. God promised they would possess the land as an inheritance flowing with milk and honey. And as one man said, now can God rest content that his domain for them has fallen into the hands of enemies? God had finally led his people there out of the Exodus and the wilderness, but now the land lay desolate, invaded by the people of Babylon. So this is not only about how the people have been deprived of the land and its fruit. They're now being controlled by the strangers in the land after this. But the irony, as one man said, of all of this is this rest they're implying to pray for is what God wanted them to have in the first place. But they turned away in sin, and now all of these forces are there, and the Babylonians have taken over. How about the protection of God? I believe third here, Jeremiah is implying they pray for reversal based on God's protection. Verse 5, they pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. See, the point is the people of God are persecuted by the enemies of God. Some even take this to mean that they pursued us our very necks. It's an allusion perhaps to the practice then of a victor putting his foot on the enemy's neck in victory. He said, that's the way we feel. They kept so close to us. It's like they're pursuing us, holding our necks down, pursuing our heels. There's protection from God, but how about provision from God? Jeremiah's praying that things be reversed. He leads them to pray for reversal based on God's provision. Look at verse 6. We have given our land to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our hand. In other words, the point is things have gotten so bad that to get the basic necessities, they have had to submit to enemies. They've had to extend begging hands to get any kind of help. The phrase to give our hand means to beg or to bargain or to submit in the meanest of employment. That's what they had to do. And they're praying, I believe, in this, implying, God, reverse this based on your provision for us. How about position from God? Finally, Jeremiah leads them to pray based on their position from God. Verse 8, servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. Instead of living as God's people set apart for his purposes, they had become servants to their enemies. Literally, the slaves of their enemies, the Babylonians, were ruling over them. And this would often happen in Oriental cultures, it said, that the slaves would take leadership roles. And now the slaves in this situation, God's discipline of them, are ruling over them. They were slaves to slaves. And what a picture of what sin does, even to a Christian, the pain that comes with continued sin because of God's discipline. We settle for less, we suffer, and we end up serving sin. Not the other way around. We think we can control sin, but sin controls us. We're trapped in its bondage with no way to get out except by God's grace. But don't miss the overall point of this first point. The point is, Jeremiah is recounting this, how dismal the situation is, but now they are praying for God to look, to remember, to be moved based on the current situation, and for God to restore things. I believe this is what Jeremiah is leading them to, at least by implication, to pray for here, for renewal, for reversal. Reverse things, God. Restore us. Restore our sense of who you are and who we are in you as your people. Why we exist. Bless us and reassure us of your presence, your provision, your protection. See, to pray, remember, O Lord, that's more than just a recall of facts, like somehow God forgot. No. It's a plea for active interest, leading for God and asking God to move. And to change things. And he'll choose to remember. And he'll choose to act. And that leads me to point number two. We see in verses 11 to 13. And that's the principle of prayer of extension. We have to particularize our focus in prayer. That's the second point here. The second key area we see as we pray as works in progress, even in the hardest times, involves particularizing, specifying our prayers, extending our focus in prayer. And I see it. I see this point here in verse 11 to 13, as you see the picture of the devastation they recall on all types of people of society. The rape and abuse of women, the humiliation of leaders, the abuse of the young boys and slave labor. That's what he's getting at here. Someone said grinding grain in that time was a domestic chore, usually done by slaves or even women, but not the strapping young men. Now even they are being tethered to this humiliating task. The younger boys are collapsing under the weight of wood that would often be only carried by the slaves. That's the point. But the difference, get this, is now as the book is coming to a close, the people are addressing these needs. They have concern over them, all the needs and how what's happened and their sin and God's discipline has affected all types of people, and they're praying about it. That's the point. What they see and bring before God in prayer is how this tragedy has affected everyone. Old, young, men, women, children, leaders, and people. And there is concern. There's at least a growing concern in their prayer for all these types of people across the board. And that's the second area I think we see here that's essential as we grow through prayer and experience God's restoration, is that we particularize our focus, that we pray. We pray out of the rubble and the pain as we look around, and God helps us to pray based on the struggles and hurts of those around us in the church. It's what we see in verses 11 to 13, that even in the most difficult times, they are now looking around at what they see, and they're addressing these needs in prayer. They're concerned. There's a growing sympathy and compassion. And they're focusing now on praying for the pain of all the people around them. There's not simply a grieving over their own pain, but there is here praying for all the people. Remember, this had been an issue, if you've been in this series, throughout the whole book. There were leaders that were selfish in times of survival. People who were selfish, they had turned inward in those trials, and they were neglecting even their most important relationships. But now you can at least start to see a glimpse of hope, how they're seeing and having concern through prayer for all the different types of people. Kaiser said, behind every national, political, and economic disaster were countless individuals who had felt the brutal sting of the grief and pain and suffering there. And it was that personal dimension that occupied Jeremiah's thoughts here. As he remembered, God's still reigning. We can still turn to God. He never changes. And he calls on the Lord to help him. I read this true story about this man. He was out on a beach fishing one time in America years ago, and he spotted this plastic bag floating in the water. And inside that bag, he found about 300 prayer requests that had been mailed to a local pastor and church. Most of the letters, unfortunately, were unopened. You see, this pastor had died about 2 years before that, and authorities speculated that the letters had been dumped as rubbish after this pastor died out of his house. And some of the prayers were frivolous, but others were heartbreaking, from anguished spouses and children and widows, all crying out to God in their writing and prayers. Some prayed for relatives on drugs, some for those that cheated on them. One man prayed from prison, saying he was innocent. A teenager poured out her heart because of her guilt over an abortion. The man who found this, I don't believe was a Christian, but he thought, well, you know, these prayers have been tossed away. What a waste. He said, how many letters have been done like this all over the world, unanswered? It's like their prayers are washed up on the beach. But of course, what he failed to remember, right, is that whether a pastor or a church prayed those, God heard those prayers if they came from believers. But at the same time, here the point is, God wants us to cry out for all types of pain and hurt. We're growing to pray as works in progress and mature when we start to pray even out of the rubble and start to see the pain around us and look to God who never changes based on His love. And that leads me to number three. verses 14 to 18. And that's the principle of examination you see there on the outline. Verse 14 to 18, we've got to pursue God's joy through repentance and prayer. The third area we see of praying from where we are in our pain, but growing in progress and maturity, is pursuing God's joy in repentance. And remember, Jeremiah, as the book closes, is leading them to pray together as they review how bad the situation was for all these different people groups. He's praying for God to look and remember and to restore things. But as we've seen in this book, at the heart of that is repentance. We've seen how he wants them to grieve and get to the bottom of their grief, facing their guilt, developing godly perspective. Someone said a truly repentant people need to be led to mourn over the state of God's people and her present humiliated condition. See, here's the point. It's only through that deep, true, genuine, heartfelt repentance and confession of sin through prayer that we truly return back to God and are restored. And that we do that then out of a desire for Him to change our hearts at the deepest level. What we see in this part of the prayer is how the people are starting to see this, I believe. They look around, if you look there in verse 14, and they're seeing how their relationships, their leadership, in all of that, something's missing. It had gone missing. No longer are the elders meeting at the city gates, talking and giving direction, leading people what to do. No longer are the young men leading people in devotion to God, in music. The point is, they're realizing in this deep repentance that they are these most important things that were at the heart of their society, more important than money or buildings or things, had been gutted because of their sin and God's discipline. And it's getting down to ground zero where God needs them to lift them up. And here in prayer, if you look at verse 15, they're not only sensing the what, but the why. Verse 15, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. Nehemiah would say later, the joy of the Lord is our strength. They're starting to see that. They were starting to see, as David would say, that they had lost the joy of their salvation that was in the Lord. Could God renew that? They're sorrowing over their sin, sorrowing. They're beginning not just to be sorry about the consequences of their sin, but to see the reason for that. And this is why the Bible talks over and over, folks, about godly sorrow for our sin that leads to real repentance. If, like young children, we simply are sorry because we are caught in sin, because sin brings us consequences, but we don't have a deep growing sorrow over our sin, how it's affected society, how it's affecting even our churches, our families, other people, most of all, our relationship with God, if we're not growing to see that sorrow, then we're not going to experience change because we really won't return back to God or seek Him to return us back to Him. No, the only way you will return back to the Lord and be restored and know His love is if you first see how you've turned from Him and truly sorrow over what that means for other people as well as yourself and for your own heart and soul and your relationship with God. Brooks said, all of this inevitably built up a terrible effect upon the people's whole spirit. He said the iron had entered into their soul. Their hearts were hard, but they were starting to get soft. And the joy, they said, the joy is gone from our hearts. Someone said the decline of true religion, the absence of God's power, the emptiness of worship, these are things that should bring great soul searching in our hearts. They should. See, they could start to see how there was nothing to be happy about really anymore. No real reason for joy or delight because of sin. What it had done to their relationship together in community, what it had done in their relationship with God, most of all. And all they were, at this point, they're inclined to be sorrowful. And you see it in verse 16. It's a symbolic idea of how they had lost everything that matters. Verse 16. She who was the joy of the whole earth, one man said, was now a crown fallen like from a prince's head. See, this idea of the crown falling from their head is probably more than last week when the king died. This is symbolic that that crown stood for all they were given by God, their value, their dignity, their honor. It was lost because of sin. And this was symbolic of how they had fallen off from grace. But they were also beginning to see how they had trusted in other things in this that led to their downfall. And it leads to their confession. Look at that verse. Woe to us, for we have sinned. As one man said, this is maybe the most complete confession in this whole book, Lamentations. It may be the shortest, simplest, and yet deepest moment of self-awareness they have. They sinned. They realized not against rules or laws or rituals, but against the Creator and Maker God, their Father of love. And so all their woes, all their problems, they're saying, are due to our sin, our hearts. Verse 7, if you look back there, they say, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Now, what they're doing in verse 7 is not making an excuse, not blaming their ancestors, but admitting that their sins go way back and continue on. They have done it too, and they're rebellious. They deserve the punishment that came. And they realize the hammer of God and discipline could have come much earlier, but it didn't, because God's long-suffering. But they're praying corporately like Daniel prayed, Lord, we and our princes and fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. That's what Daniel once said. Matthew Henry said, with the fallen crown, the focus is turned toward the gospel that tells us while earthly crowns are fading, there is a crown of glory in Christ that never falls. His kingdom never fails, will never be removed, Henry said. Reminds me of the story of the little girl I'm sure you've heard who loved her fake pearls. And she treasured those pearls so much she wouldn't let anyone have those pearls. But her father would come to her at a time every night wanting those pearls. And she'd say, no, 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 you can have my doll, you can have my bear, but not my pearls. But the dad was persistent, and one night she gave in, and the dad said, I've got something for you. He said, open up your hands, let me have those fake pearls. And he pulled out a strand of pearls that belonged to his mother and traded her. And he took the fake pearls. She got the real ones. See, God wants to restore us. But at the heart of repentance and knowing that joy and knowing His love is realizing more and more how we have looked to fake things the world has offered. We have clung to those things. We have thought those things were the best. And seeing how sin has caused such great pain and often has subtly drained us of true joy in the Lord. That's affected our relationship with others, our relationship with God. It's seeing that. It's saying, Lord, let me have the real pearls. I realize what I've done. I repent and I turn to you. That's what they're doing here in prayer. Seeing how faint their hearts were. Did you notice that? It wasn't just about the outward circumstances, as bad as they were. Our hearts are faint, our eyes grow dim, they say. Why? Because Zion lies desolate with jackals prowling all over it. That just sums up the whole disaster that came in this book. Their eyes were dim as they looked around and saw how bad things were as the jackals roamed around on the ruins of the temple ground. Their eyes were dim, and what they're saying is, we need you, God, most of all, to renew our hearts, to help us see by faith. Help us turn from sin and look to you and see you, that we can move ahead by faith. And that's what we have to pray for, don't we, in our trials and even in our darkest times. Verse 18 sums it up in seven words so well. But often when God gets us to rock bottom, that's exactly where He needs us to be. Isaiah 64:1 says, "Oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens and come down from them, that the mountains would tremble before you." Do we want that? God to come down in our lives? Someone said, by and large, there's a failure for people to see the tough and terrible state the church is often in today. Or we're unconcerned about it. Or we think somehow with a vain imagining that a few human gimmicks and strategies will make everything right, when only a visitation from God will change things. Do we believe that? That leads me to point number four as we close in verses 19 to 22, as this book closes. That's the principle of expectation. Expectation that we've got to place our full hope and trust in the Lord as we pray. That's the final key, as we pray as works in progress and mature out of the pain and pray in the rubble and in the trials, growing towards restoration, being changed. We put our full hope and trust in who God is. It's where this book ultimately ends. And, you know, we can easily sometimes in our trials think God has forgotten us. But Jeremiah checks that attitude here, doesn't he? No matter what it feels like, it's not true. Lamentations leaves us with the focus of God's love sustaining and building our faith even in the worst of trials, as we learn to look to Him in prayer and rely on Him, even with our questions, even with our problems. I like what Smith said, this guy, Colin Smith. Your faith holds on to Christ, yes, but the greater truth is Christ is holding on to you. And so, Lamentations has helped us deal with the depths of our grief. There's no downplaying the pain. And here, even at the end, did you notice, the people can say, the joy of our hearts has ceased. But then verse 19, the Lord reigns. Renew us, O God. They could look around and see the temple in ruins, their lives in ruins at that point. But they knew God still reigned, because God is not dependent on a physical temple. He always reigns. He's not dependent on physical circumstances. He always reigns. So Jeremiah had already taught them about the steadfast love of the Lord. And now at the end of this book, they can place their hope in the Lord, even with unanswered questions, even with trials that continue on, even without things changing yet in circumstances. That's the amazing thing about faith. We know if God didn't give us the faith we have, our trials would cause us to kick it away, wouldn't it? We'd give up. But He gives us that faith. Christians trust in the Lord as we pray, as we struggle, even without all of our problems solved. It's like a bulb that's planted in the ground. You know, the gardener takes that bulb and puts dirt all over it and pushes it down in the ground, you know. But it grows, even in that dirt, doesn't it? It flourishes. And we walk through trials. We can feel covered by the dirt of this world. But yet God is working in us to change us. As we pray and look to Him, and we see it in verse 19, the last few points as we close this book, look to the eternal nature of God. Are you looking to Him? He says, "You, Lord, remain forever." That's what they pray. Nothing changes about you, God, and everything else changes. But Jeremiah raises their eyes up to look to the eternal, unchanging character of God. We know we're growing even in the pain and in the trials of this life as we see the fruit of our relationship with God. We still call upon Him. We still look to Him and know that He never changes. How about number two here? Verse 21, lean fully on the hope that we have in God's character and who He is. Look at verse 21. Turn us back to You, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew us as of days of old. Notice here, He doesn't just pray. They don't pray, "Restore us to Yourself, Lord." They pray, "Lord, restore us to Yourself. Change us that we might be restored. Renew our days of old." What they're saying here is, we know only You, God, because of Your character, can change our hearts to cause us to repent and to return back to You. But as long as we have You, Lord, if You will change us, then everything else will be okay in the long run. It's a statement of hope, one man said. Lord, bring us back to Yourself and we can face anything. They're admitting how weak they are, how their sin caused them to turn from God. But God, change us. Renew our hearts that we'll return back to you. This is what we do as Christians, don't we? When we repent, repentance is a process of turning away 180 degrees over and over from our idolatry, from the things we look to, godly sorrow from sin, and continuing to lean on the Lord. But God has to bring that about. We lean on His love and His character of who He is that never changes. And they're saying, this is what matters the most, Lord. As you renew our hearts, that we'll return back to you. And if that happens, everything else is going to change in time. And God had said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. And we know God did restore them. In 70 years, they did return back. The other people returned and they began to rebuild. In time, God did it. We know as Christians, God has given us a living hope in Jesus Christ. No matter what we faced or what we see going on around us, we know that day is coming. And we know Christ is with us right now. His love never changes. So we lean upon Him. And finally, the last bit here in verse 20 and 22 as we close, we live with the questions that remain. We've got to look to His eternal, unchanging character and lean on Him in full hope. But then we live with the questions. Look at what they say as this book ends. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us so long? Unless, verse 22, you have utterly rejected us and are angry. Now, God's people are praying, leaning on God's love, and yet they've got questions. But that is the Christian life, isn't it? You might say, wouldn't it have been better if Lamentations had ended, you know, with verse 19, you reign, Lord, or verse 21, renew us, we'll return back to you. But no, it ends with these questions. Why? Because that's the way the believer's life is often. Growing in faith in Christ, we pray. God changes us, but we live with questions in a world of sin and evil. And we have to continue to rely on God. As one man said, it's not contradictory to believe God can and will bring deliverance, but on the other hand, cry out to Him in pain and even protest, saying, how long? These people had been through a lot. God gave them a place to grieve, as we need, to know the reason for their discipline, to repent and get into the bottom of it. But also, they had to continue to rely on Him through a process. And so they were able to know the Lord reigns, to pray for His restoration, but continue to pour out their hearts, as we should, honestly, before God in this sinful world. So we have questions, don't we? Christians, we walk by faith, not by sight, right? We know one day, as it said, our faith will be turned to sight. But that day is not now. So we live with the questions as we rely on the Lord. And we struggle. And we continue to pray and trust in the Lord's love. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, we'll close with this. To say a patient is over it after an operation for appendicitis, well, that's one thing. Get over it. But after he had his leg removed, that's a different thing to say, you know, it's over. He said, after that operation, either the stump heals or worse. But if he does, you know, the fierce pain will stop. But yes, he'll have recurrent pain all of his life. And he'll always be known, Lewis said, as the man with one leg. That's us as Christians in this world. God loves us. God's saving us. But we're one-legged men and women, metaphorically speaking, as we continue to rely on Him. It teaches us to trust Him, to know we always need His love. We always have to keep turning from sin and looking to His everlasting love. And we still have our struggles. And that's where this book ends. If God brings us through pain, brings us through grief, He will do that. He'll take us through processes of different struggles and bring closure. But we continue to have questions. We continue to rely upon Him and know He never changes. And Jesus Christ understands in the ultimate way because He walked through this world. And He overcame the grave. And He's coming back. So let's look to Him now as we close this series, as we ask for God's grace to help us grow as we look to Him in prayer. Let's turn to Him now. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We're thankful, Lord, for your love. We're thankful for your grace. And we're thankful, as this book tells us in chapter 3, that your love is steadfast. Lord, even though there's grief, Lord, we know it won't last forever because it cannot outlast your love. And Lord God, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So Lord, we ask for your grace as we continue to serve you, Lord, as we grow as a church family in love and compassion for one another. But Lord, most of all, as we deal with our sins, Lord, as we walk in repentance and turning from sin and the things that we trust in, Lord, to look to you, Lord, and be changed, Lord, and grow and seek you in prayer and be restored and healed, Lord, in Christ, as we know we only can be in him. Lord God, we ask for your blessing. We ask, Father, that you will strengthen us as a church family as we live in this dark and evil world. That, Lord, there will be a light, Lord, of hope that is in your love, that's in us. We pray all this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.